Well, I have a question for you this morning. When you introduce yourself to someone, what is the very first thing you reveal about yourself? Your name. You reveal your name, and likewise, you want to know what their name is. I mean, what shall I call you? And knowing their name is highly important. It's kind of important. You want to know what their name is, but it doesn't tell you who they are. Are we having a problem with that, that's up for some reason? Just curious. Seems like it popped up early. Okay, thanks. Excuse me, but the name doesn't reveal much about them. Maybe a nickname would help a little bit, because a nickname might say a little bit about who they are, what they're saying, some of their behavior. In a similar fashion, if you would take your name and add something to it, what we've been calling a compound name, it would maybe reveal more yourself, about yourself. Tom the carpenter, Sam the musician, Sally the accountant. These names reveal something about what the person does, which is typically the second thing we want to know when we meet somebody. What do you do? For some reason, it seems to be important to us. But imagine if you had a second name or a compound name that revealed something about your character. Gentle Thomas, Honest Sam, Compassionate Sally, Angry Billy, Bitter Sarah. I mean, you kind of get the idea. This would kind of begin to tell us something about the character, something about who they really are. And of course, for the past few weeks, we've been looking at the names of God, names that God has given himself to reveal his character and his nature. And we began with the foundational names of God, Jehovah, the self-existent one, the eternal one. Of course, it means so much more than that, but we spent some great deal of time with that. We said that Jehovah, when you see the Lord in all caps, in the Word of God, it means Jehovah versus Lord, Adonai, which is just the L capped, and that can be considered Lord of Lords or Master of All. And so we spent some time with that, and then we began looking at the compound names of God. And we said that God holds himself accountable to these names. He has named himself these names. He has chosen to reveal this about his character. And when he says he is Jehovah Rohi, as an example, the Lord is my shepherd, he said, I am self-existent, I am eternal, and we looked at the power and the might that's behind the name of Jehovah, and I am able to call myself Jehovah Rohi, the Lord your shepherd, because I can accomplish it. So we looked at Jehovah Rohi, we looked at Jehovah Tissit Kanu, the Lord my righteousness, and as I said, we've said that God has chosen to call himself those names and reveal and hold himself accountable to himself, and we find today's name in Exodus. I want to set the stage here a little bit. Exodus, appropriate name, because it documents Israelites' exodus from slavery and bondage. And it was significant intervention. Most of you hopefully know the story between God, Moses, and Pharaoh. And the people are finally set free from their bondage. About 2 million people and their belongings are finally set free from this horrible slavery. And so the story, as you well know, Pharaoh's army chased them, and they miraculously pass through the Red Sea on dry ground. They go through, and imagine all these people and all their belongings they're going through, and the Lord opens the waters up, and they go through on dry ground. And as Pharaoh's army pursued them, when the army gets in there, the waters come crashing down, and it kills them all and wipes out their entire army. And the people said, Scripture said, they see the bodies on the shore, if you will. And in their excitement, they are set free. They're taken out of bondage. They're finally getting into what they think is the promised land. They're on their way, and they see this horrible army chasing them, and God rescues them. And so their excitement, they express their praise to God. And we find it in Exodus 15, 1 and 2. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord, notice the all caps, and spoke, saying, I will sing to Jehovah, if you will, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. So leaving this lifetime of bondage behind them, they begin marching towards their promised land, excited about their future. As I said, 2 million people about or longer, their belongings, their livestock, they head out in the wilderness. One day goes by, they're marching, they're moving. In the desert, really, where the Scripture says, there's nothing to drink. 2 days goes by, no water. 3 days go by, and still no water. Can you imagine what they're thinking? I mean, I'm sure you got kids asking for something to drink. You're out in the desert. You're bringing belongings and, you know, and carrying all the stuff you have, and you're thirsty. Now we're 3 days into this thing, and where's our water at? Where's this God of miracles now? So a little further down in Exodus 15, 22 and following. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days into the wilderness, and some translations call it a desert, and that's an accurate translation as well. They went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. Now, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. Then he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" The reality is, this is not just an inquiry here. It's not, "What are we going to drink?" They're not asking him. They're complaining. In fact, the word there for complained is murmured. He murmured against them, and it means a continuous hum of low speech against Moses. So they're asking Moses, but they're talking amongst themselves too, and they're getting quite a little bit of pity party going on here, kind of murmuring about where we're at and what's happening. So they're excited about leaving their bondage, but they journey in this wilderness of Shur, and Shur means wall. And that's exactly how they felt, like they hit a wall. 3 days into this trip, they don't know where they're going. They've left everything they've known. Most of them have been born and raised in bondage at this point in time. And now this man Moses is taking them out into the wilderness and hit a wall. Can you imagine what it's like? 3 days without water. They finally find water. It's too bitter to drink. They can't even taste it. They couldn't drink it and probably would make them sick or even kill them if they didn't. So the next thing that happens is they praise. Remember just a few verses before. Now turns into protest. Because if you will, the water could leave a bitter taste in their mouth. We know that expression. They're upset. They went from victory and freedom to high expectations. They finally found water. To great disappointment, they couldn't drink the water. To heavy discouragement. From victory to excitement to disappointment to discouragement. And I think we can all relate to that at some point in our lives. Something we're excited about, looks good, we think God's moving, whatever, and all of a sudden it doesn't go where we think it's going to go, things don't look right, and we're deflated, we get discouraged. And it happens when we get our eyes, as we well know, off of God and on the circumstances, which is pretty easy to do. If we're out there in the desert for all those days and we're getting thirsty, I mean 3 days, we'd be wondering, what are we going to do? We'd be thirsty, we'd be upset and looking at our circumstances. And the Israelites turned their complaining and blaming to the closest thing that wasn't them, Moses. That's pretty typical. It's not our fault. We got to find somebody else at fault here. We don't want to take responsibility. We don't want any answers. We just want to blame. And that's what they do with Moses. And Moses does what he should do. He cries out to God. Instead of protesting, he prays, which, by the way, is a great idea when you're in pain or distress. Pray. I don't know about you. I have noticed this incredible revelation that much more happens in my life when I pray than when I complain. I'm just putting it out there. So he turns to God in Exodus 15, 25 and following. So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. And said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. For I am the Lord who heals you. For I am Jehovah Rapha. The compound name of God, one of God's great promises and one of his revealing names about who he is. When Moses cries out to Jehovah, God answers him really in two ways. First, God answers his immediate need. He supernaturally provides a tree. He throws it in the water, and the waters turn sweet. Now, I like a nice glass of water. I drink a lot of liquids. I always have, and I can drink a lot of water. Water can be refreshing. And if it's good, clean water, the reality is it doesn't have much taste, right? That's why we add stuff to it, you know? But this water was bitter. You couldn't taste it. You couldn't drink it. You could taste the bitter. But I think it's interesting that God made the water sweet. You know, it was better than just good, clean water. There was something sweet about it. There was goodness about it. And the healing of the water provided, of course, natural refreshment for them. It was also a symbol of deliverance from physical and spiritual evils that were coming in their life. And think about it for a moment, that God provided for them the tree that was needed to deliver them from their difficulty. The tree was there all along. God had the answer all along. When he prayed, God showed him the tree. The tree was there. He knew what to do. God knew the answer. It wasn't until he prayed. Then God said, Moses, take that tree, throw it in the water, and that tree is going to revive 2 million people and their livestock. That's got to be some kind of tree, amen? Israelites are thirsty. They're in need of water for themselves and their animals. When they come to Marah, the water is too bitter to drink. And what became second nature to them, they began complaining about Moses and the scarcity of the water. And the bitter Marah water at Marah was symbolic of what was taking place in the hearts of the Hebrews. They had suffered terribly in Egypt. They had been more than happy to leave the bondage in Pharaoh that inflicted upon them, but their freedom, when it was not as easy or as pretty as they thought it should be, they'd hoped for, when they had to rely on God for everything and circumstances were not what they thought they should be, their hearts began to be filled with the disease of bitterness and resentfulness. God knew what they needed. God knew all along. He knew they needed fresh water. And as important as water was, what really was more important to God was the issue of their heart, their resentfulness, their bitterness, their complaining. The lack of water and or bitter water would bring physical illness and death, but bitter hearts would bring spiritual death. And so Moses cries out for an answer. God answers, provides the answer. And then he changes the subject, if you will. But really what he does is he turns their attention to the true matter at hand. He said, here's the answer. Now let's get to the heart of the subject. If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Now, think of the symbolism as well, the bitterness of the people's heart. Think of what God used to deliver them and restore the water, a tree. And what did God use as a vehicle to restore our relationship with him? Jesus was crucified on a tree. From bitter water to sweet water, refreshed. From bitter sin to sweet forgiveness, restored. And that's what happened with the Israelites when they drank the water. And I said that God answered Moses in two ways. The first, of course, was cleanse the water, but the second provided an avenue of healing and deliverance for them and for their future. So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it in the waters were made sweet, and there he made a statute and ordinance for them, and there he tested them and said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I brought the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them. God made a decree and a divine law is an accurately way of translating like that. He made a decree and a divine law that he would hold himself accountable to, and it says he tested them. Now, we know that God had made covenants with the Israelites. The Old Testament, New Testament are covenants. Covenant is far stronger than a promise. A covenant will often have a promise in it, but a covenant is stronger. And the promise often comes with a requirement. We would call it if-then. If you do this, then I will do that. And so a lot of God's covenants were if-then covenants. If you do this, I will do that. For example, This wonderful scripture in 2 Chronicles. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. If then. We like the then. We don't want too much of the if. Just give me the then stuff, you know. But it is that if stuff, you know, too much requirements. Now, look at verse 26. If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Jehovah Rapha is a source of our healing. He is the healer, and we should always turn to him whenever we need healing, period, end of story. And we should always, always check our hearts and see where we are with God when we're looking for healing and we're seeking God's deliverance in our life. Are we in sin? Are we rebellion against God? Now, I often say this, and if you've gone on a little trip for a minute, come back and pay attention to this closely. Hear me on this. If you have prayed, been prayed for, or have prayed and have not received a healing, this does not mean automatically that you're in sin or that your faith is weak. I'm not saying that, but it's clearly something we need to seek God for in our hearts. It's the first thing I ask God when I'm asking for healing or deliverance and something I need in my life. Have I got something unrepentant and unconfessed sin? Have I not dealt with it? Now, we've done entire series on healing, and probably will in the future, God willing, and we can't cover everything on the subject of healing in one message, but don't take away from today's message condemnation. Take away that Jehovah Rapha is the God that heals you. That's what he wants to do. He has a strong desire to do that. His desire is to bring you fullness and wholeness of health. But always check your hearts. The if-then thing. Thank God for the grace of the New Testament, but we still have consequences to our action. So God meets the needs of the Israelites and then gave them a warning and a promise because it's always his desire. It was his desire for them to be, I want to be Jehovah Rapha for you, but you can't just live how you want to live and then come back and expect me to heal you, is basically what he's saying to them. In his heart, look at 3 John 1. Verses 1, Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. What a great verse to hang your hat on, amen? It's a wonderful verse. God declares himself Jehovah Rapha. And Rapha means to mend, to cure, to cause to heal. It literally means physician, and it means to make whole. I am the great physician. I can make you whole. My desire is to heal you, to cure you, to mend you, God's saying. The word Rapha is used well over 60 times in the Old Testament, and in every instance, in one way or another, it's meant to restore, to heal, or to cure, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And sometimes, we're in need of all three areas, physically, emotionally, and spiritually at the same time. A good example is David, when he had sinned with Uriah and Bathsheba, and he cries out to God, and you see it in Psalm 6:1 and following. This is after all this whole thing with Uriah and Bathsheba and the whole mess of that. He says, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I am faint. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are in agony, my soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord, how long? We've cried out that how long before, haven't we? It's a reality. And he's crying out for grace and mercy, if you didn't catch it. He knew he had sinned. He knew he was beginning to reap some of the consequences. Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath, but be merciful for me. I mean, that's an honest prayer. Lord, I deserve everything you want to give me, but please, grace and mercy. Remember, you said you're a God of mercy. I mean, we do that, right? We remind him. And that's what he's doing here. But every part is crying out to God. Every part of it. Emotional. Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am faint. Physical. Oh, Lord, heal me, for my bones are in agony. Spiritual. My soul is in anguish. How long, oh, Lord? How long? Sometimes we tend to think of healing as just the physical. That's the first thing we pray for, is healing when we're hurting. I mean, obviously, we don't want to be sick or struck down or whatever, but there's a lot of times we need full wholeness, spiritual and emotional as well, body, soul, and spirit. Now look again in Exodus 15. If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord, your God, is he your God? And if he's your God, are you treating him like your God, submitted and yielded his will and his way? If you diligently heed the voice of your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which are brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, that's an involved relationship. You're not going to be able to do that without spending time with him. This relationship will require time in order to hear God's voice, his word, and his will for you in your life, and to obey him. All too often, we want to live the way that it's right in our eyes and call out to God when we need him. That's selfish living, and that's dangerous living. We want to live our own way. We want to do our own thing. But man, when we're hurting, we come back to God, don't we? That's when we cry out. And he says, you got to know me first to know what is right and wrong and to follow my decrees. And so God kept his word with Moses and the Israelites. And then he also sent a prophet named Isaiah who prophesied about the Messiah and prophesied about the Messiah, who is Jehovah Rapha. And from the Old Testament through the New Testament, God declares healing for his people. Isaiah, the wonderful chapter 53, we've probably did entire messages just on this chapter over the years. It's just a phenomenal prophetic message of the Messiah. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. Speaking of Jesus here. Now, he has no form or comeliness, and when you see him, there's no beauty that which you desire him. He is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. I mean, this is such a powerful section of the promise of the prophetic of the Messiah. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and many translations say very accurately, surely he has borne our sicknesses and our disease. And that's really what the wording means here. And translations do that. He has carried them for them, for us. And we know through the word of God that it's clear that it's the shed blood of Jesus Christ that accomplishes our salvation for us. It's all throughout. He's the Lamb of God that was slain. I mean, it's all throughout the Old Testament. It's the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And when over the years, when we've studied the atoning work of Christ on the cross, it becomes clear that his crucifixion provides both our eternal salvation through the shed blood and our physical healing through his body that is broken, and a physical healing here and now. The Old Testament prophesied it. The New Testament confirmed it. Matthew shows us, it's such an interesting part. Matthew 8, now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her, and the fever left her, and she rose and served them. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits of the word and with the word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. The Old Testament prophesied of the Messiah, Jehovah Rapha, and the New Testament confirms it. God declares himself Jehovah Rapha. He confirms this in the Messiah. And Jesus declared it when he stood before the synagogue and read this from Isaiah, Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. I mean, this wonderful work of God, that the Father sent the Son, and part and parcel of that is healing, body, soul, and spirit. 1 Peter confirms it. 1 Peter 2:24, who himself, speaking of Jesus, bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. It's a promise of God, that Jehovah Rapha. We begin, as we've looked through some of these names, and they're so powerful and wonderful. We're going to have Jehovah as a shepherd, Jehovah our righteousness, and we talked about the difference in the power in the names that's lost in our translation. Perhaps Jehovah Rapha is one of our more favorite ones because we need healing so often. We want to go through life whole and well. And there's an abundance of promises in the names of God. And God's desire is for you to walk in divine healing, body, soul, and spirit. After God healed the bitter waters for the Israelites, you know, verse 26, he says, follow me and I'll heal you. I'm the Lord that healeth you, that will heal you. Verse 27, the very next verse says this. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the waters. They moved them on to this place of provision and refreshing. Now, what would have happened if they would have prayed before complaining? God knew where he was taking them. They get to this wall. They don't think they can go any further. And the first thing they do is start to whine and complain. If they'd have said, Lord, where are we going to drink? Where's your answer? He'd have said, hold on a little bit longer. It's right around the corner. Wouldn't they have been encouraged? But what do? We complain. How long, Lord? How much more? I've prayed and it's not happening. Come on. Really? Maybe we just need to go back for some confirmation. It's right around the corner. I'm here. The bitter waters of Marah was the very first experience for the Israelites after crossing the Red Sea, and it didn't take them long to become confused, angry, and bitter. They've been snatched by divine power from the terrible pursuing enemy, and when trials and testing hit, their disappointment and discouragement ushered in bitter and faithless complaining. They quickly forgot the salvation and the power of God that he had brought in their lives. As believers in Christ, we've been snatched from the clutches of the terrible and pursuing enemy. As we walk through a fallen world where enemy is prevalent, we will face trials and testing. Our old nature, before Christ, would be quick to turn to bitter and faithless complaining. As new creations in Christ, we no longer need to submit to that old man and that old nature. We got to rise up in Christ, embrace our Jehovah Rapha, our healer and deliverer. He's got this. Jesus said this, and as he said it, he was referring to the Holy Spirit as well on John 7. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus cried out, stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said out of his heart, will flow rivers of living water. The only way to go from Marah to Elim, from terrible need to terrible refreshing, is to turn to Jesus, who is our Jehovah Rapha. And so as we're gathered here this morning, what's your need this morning? Do you have a physical need? Jehovah Rapha wants to heal you. It's his desire. Do you have an emotional need? Jehovah Rapha wants to set you free. Do you have a spiritual need? Are you troubled? Are you confused? Or whatever's happening, Jehovah Rapha is our answer. In just a few moments, we're going to celebrate communion. And there's such a wonderful promise in the element of communion. As a matter of fact, I invite the ushers to come forward and pass out the elements. I invite the worship team to come forward as well. And we're going to see in a moment here the wonder what God wants us to remember in communion. It's a wonderful day to remember that. But I want us to not be careless about communion. Get that. Christ intended great significance in communion. In 1 Corinthians 11, 29 and following, Paul tells Christians to approach the elements with a sense of awe and to make sure we're living in unity with others. And if we don't, if we're not in unity, if we have bitterness, we have complaining, we have all this stuff going on in our heart, we're in danger of actually becoming sick, the scripture says, in the New Testament, and possibly even dying. For anyone who eats and drinks this and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord, eats and drinks, judge about himself. That's why many of you are weak and sick, and some of you have fallen asleep. This is not a message of condemnation. This is God saying, remember, I'm the answer. I'm the healer. I want grace in your life. This, as we always say when we have communion, is a wonderful time to search our hearts. Are you bitter about something? Are you bitter about someone? Are you disappointed with God? Do you have unconfessed sin in your life? It's a promise from God that he will heal you. 1 Corinthians 11 says, for often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. We can't proclaim his death without proclaiming his resurrection. Therefore, he eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. We were guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And what had happened was people were treating this communion meal just like a meal, like it meant nothing. That's why this was in there. The people were just coming to church, and if they had plenty, they had plenty. If somebody didn't have enough, that was too bad for them. And they didn't recognize the significance of what God's trying to do. But let a man examine himself, and then let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And so we always say, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's just take a moment, search your hearts before God, and ask him for repentance.